Right, before we get going, let's just commit this time to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father in Heaven, Lord, as we look into your word this morning, Lord, Father, we pray, Lord, that you will speak through your word and it will be your words and your thoughts and not mine, Lord. Father, we pray, Lord, you help us all to be challenged by your word and your truth as we go through this passage in Revelations, Lord. So we just commit this time to your hands, for we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. Just a bit of a disclaimer, I might go a bit over time today. I don't normally do, but I think today I might go a bit over time. But anywho, all right, we're going to go through Revelation chapter 2. So we're continuing from last week's sermon. So we had the church in Ephesus and Smyrna, and now we're coming to the church in Pergamos. We'll read the verses first. It's only five verses, but there's a lot to unpack in these five verses. So Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12 onwards. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, this thing saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, and thought Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit has said unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone. And in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." So we come to hear to the church of Pergamos. Of Pergamum, some people sort of pronounce it differently. So we see, in the start already, we see a place where Satan's seat is. All right, we're going to come through a bit of a history of the area, then we can really understand the whole bits and pieces of this passage. You know, when I came, first I came to Australia, I always see those number plates on the cars. Right, you know the number plates on the cars in Australia? And then at the bottom you have sort of like, you know, WA, the Golden State. You know, I mean, we don't see it here anymore. But it was like in Gold Coast when I went there, it was like Gold Coast, Queensland, the Sunshine State. And then Victoria, you got the Education State. But here we see in Pergamos, imagine being called the State of Satan, because the seat of Satan was there, as we have read in verse 13. So coming back to Pergamos, we see Pergamos is still a place today. It's a real church. We see the seven churches. Ooh, does it work? No, does it work that way? No, never mind. Forget it. Yeah, my mom. Where's my pointer? Where is my pointer? There we go. But it's not pointing there. Who cares? Never mind. Technology doesn't work with me this time. All right, so Pergamos, we see that it's up that way. We've got Ephesus, we've got Smyrna. Pergamos. So back in the day, that's what they call sort of the postal route. So it goes clockwise and so on, where Paul went through his missionary journeys. So Pergamos is about 100 miles or 160.9 kilometers north of Ephesus. Smyrna was about halfway between those two places. And we can see that Ephesus and Smyrna were very coastal towns. They had a big port in those two towns. But Pergamos was actually inland. They're about 32 kilometers inland from the Aegean Sea. However, we see Pergamos is actually a very, very important city at that time. So much of Pergamos was built on a large conical hill. So it towers about 100 feet above the plains. And so impressive that this place, that there was an archaeologist called Sir William Ramsay, he commented that he says, beyond all the other sites in Asia Minor, I give the traveler the impression of a royal city. The home of authority, the rocky hill on which it stands is so huge. It dominates the broad plains of the Caicos River Valley so proudly and so boldly. If you're a history buff like me, it's really amazing to see how they built things like that back in the day. So that's sort of a depiction of what Pergamos or Pergamum really looked like back in the day. Pergamos was also the Roman capital of the province of Asia Minor, and a very, very well-educated city. It was home to about 200,000, to a library filled with 200,000 volumes. It was handwritten back then, obviously. So the library was only second to that of the library in Alexandria, if you know your lovely ancient history. So some even people think, some historians even think that the Pergamians, the one that developed animal skin parchments to use as writing. There was a legend that says that the guys in Alexandria got jealous and they don't want them to use papyrus, so they stopped sending papyrus over for them to write their books in. So the Pergamians developed parchment. True or not? Some historians say yes, some historians say no, but pretty cool, isn't it? So we know the setting of this place. So until about 40 BC, it was a thriving university town, until the Roman governor, Mark Antony, decided to donate the vast library to his lover, Cleopatra. How romantic, isn't it? Giving books to your lover, to your wife. I don't think my wife would be very appreciative of that. It's not shoes. By the end of the first century, the library was moved. So by the end of the first century, the town was mainly known for its temples. As you can see up there, there's many, many temples up there. So Pergamos boasted temples to four of the biggest or the greatest Greek gods. You got Athena, you got Asclepius, you got Donius, and of course we have Zeus. So if you want to see the middle big structure there, there was a massive altar to Zeus there, commemorating the victory of Pergamians over the invading barbarian Gauls. If you want to see this big altar, it's in the Museum of Berlin. I purposely put people there so you see how big and how great this altar is to Zeus. Anywho, so the other most notable one of this cult worship is Asclepius, the Greek god of healing and medicine. So a lot of people actually migrate to this place, to Pergamos, to find some healing, some sort of healing. You know, it says that there's lots of non-poisonous snakes in this temple, and the people who were sick were to lie down on the ground and let the snakes go over them. I freak on that. I don't like snakes at all. And hopefully they get healed. So this was the belief back then. This is the culture and the belief back then. But among all, so if you look at our old, so that was that's actually the WHO. So all we healthcare people, you will know that symbol in the middle, that was a symbol of the Greek god Asclepius, a serpent on a stick. That's where all our medical symbols came from. Newsflash, is not the golden serpent that Moses put up, unfortunately. Anywho, but overshadowing all these temples and all this grandeur of Pergamos, the most thing that why it's called the seat of Satan, most commentators say, is that there is a massive edifice of devoted of cult worship to the emperor Augustus. So Pergamos, they actually built the first temple devoted to emperor worship in Asia in 29 BC to honor Emperor Augustus Caesar. And you notice Augustus Caesar is the emperor during Jesus' time when he was on earth. There's only ruins of it, so there's not really a nice picture on it. But that was the big thing that the believers there faced during this time. There's no really historical biblical evidence in the New Testament to show that Paul actually planted the church at Pergamos. It's only mentioned here in Revelation. But it says that he probably went from his second missionary journey when he went from Ephesus and just went up that way to Mysara, and someone might have shared the gospel and planted the church in Pergamos. So now we know the scene is set. They live in a culture where there's a lot of temple worship, and the biggest is the emperor worship, where once a year you have to tithe to the emperor. I mean, sounds like we pay our taxes here, isn't it? But we don't live in such danger. We live in a very comfortable situation compared to those guys in Pergamos. So put yourself in these shoes and then we'll understand the rest of the bits of pieces. So from verse 12, we know the author of the letter is Jesus himself. And he described himself which has a sharp sword with two edges, or the double-edged sword. So John also described Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, as out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. All right, we read that also in Hebrews 4, verse 12, says, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and it is discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So the two-edged sword, first, it separates those two things. It separates those who receive the grace from condemnation with the world, and by its promise and message of salvation, cuts loose the chains of sin and condemnation which binds the helpless sinner. Its second purpose is the means of condemnation and rejection for those who refuse the message of grace. So we see here this introduction to this letter is not a very nice one, isn't it? He has a very threatening tone, even a terrifying tone, compared to the first two tones in Ephesus and from Smyrna. And remember, in Smyrna, there was no issues with them, apparently. So Pergamos was a church in danger, is in a very dangerous environment. Physically, in the worldly environment around them, but it was more danger from the Lord for not separating from the world. So that's the setting that we have. But first, we see the commendation first. It looks in verse 13. So Jesus first commends them for holding fast to his name, even in such a worldly environment. We see that in the first bit there, Jesus says, I know where you live. First, I know your works, and I know where you live. Such comforting words to start with, isn't it? It reminds me of the believers that hold up in the upper room when after Jesus was put to death. And then Jesus just appears to them in that room when it was locked. And his first word to them was, peace be unto you. So Jesus knows all our works and where we live. He knows the struggles we are going through. He knows the challenges we face externally and in our daily lives. He is there with us in the thick of it. So he's telling the church of Pergamos, I am here with you, even though the surrounding is against you. Because then, once again, put yourself in the shoes of the believers there in Pergamos. Knowing that the possible outcome to stand firm for Jesus was death. And we see that in the second bit there of this guy called Antipas. This is the only time we hear about this name in the whole Bible, this guy named Antipas. Some scholars think he's one of the elders of the church or the pastors of the church, but he was obviously someone who stood up for God, someone who stood up for the gospel. We say that Antipas was my faithful martyr who was slain among you, who do not know, once again, we do not know much about him, but he was commended for holding fast Jesus' name and unfortunately, or fortunately, was put to death, no matter how you see it. Interestingly, the word martyr in the ancient Greek word is called martus, M-A-R-T-U-S. However, martyrs in the classical Greek, was never meant to mean a martyr in a sense or in term. The word martyrs is always means a witness. A martyr was one who said, "This is true, and I know it." And it's not only until the New Testament times that the word martyrs started meaning as a martyr. Most likely, or most possibly due to the number of witnesses of Jesus being put to death. So Jesus lets them know early on, "I know where you are. I am here with you through the thick and thin." He commends them for standing firm. But with the commendation comes a condemnation. In verse 14 and 15. So Jesus condemns the church of Pergamos because some of the church were holding to false and heretical teaching. They're holding on to the doctrine of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. So we know, we read of Balaam way back in Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 4. We know that Balaam was a sorcerer. He was a son of Beor, of Pithor, of Mesopotamia. He was hired by Balak to to curse Israel. And we see that in Numbers 22 to 24 and Numbers 31. We won't go to it because we would not have enough time to go through all those verses. But before we get into that, Balaam was a prototype of all corrupted teachers. The name Balaam already means a corrupter of people, a swallower of people, not of the people. So it's really in his name. So if you're a new kid, don't name your kid Balaam. Not a good one. So we see Balaam. So we read the story, just to summarize the story in Numbers 22 to 24. We know that when God led his people out of Egypt and through the wilderness, and they eventually reached the borders of Moab. And King Balak of Moab was terrified because he heard of what God has done for the Israelites. So he paid the local prophet or sorcerer called Balaam to curse the Israelites. However, every time Balaam tried to curse them, he ended up blessing them because God intervenes. So eventually, Balak sacks Balaam and goes looking for another way to deal with the Israelites. But Balaam came up with another plan. Instead of going against the Israelites, he'd rather corrupt them instead. So what he got? He got a bunch of women to seduce Jewish men into intermarriage, and thus he pulled those men into adulterous, immoral life of Moab, into paganism. And he went back to eating things sacrificed to idols and back into committing idolatry, just the very things they have seen in Egypt. Such unions brought the men of Israel into blasphemous union with Satan. I think the danger is there, isn't it? There's always more resistance when someone is coming against you. You tend to put a lot more resistance again externally. But when they start to come from internally to corrupt you from inside, your defenses seem to be a bit lower. We see that in the first, it's Satan's best trick. It's his trump card. We see that way back in the Garden of Eden when he told Eve, "Are you sure you won't be like God? Are you sure you won't die? Is that, are you sure that little doubt inside of you that will actually grow more rather than out external forces?" So here, we can read into it, and probably some believers in the church of Pergamos were attending pagan feast, indulging in sexual immorality, then coming to church. And apparently the church had not taken action to confront or to correct it. And then we have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. So they were the teaching believers that faith in Christ in a continuous and unrepentant immoral lifestyle could coexist, that the world and Christ could coexist. So Nicolaitanism was a moral heresy. It permitted believers to follow their appetites just as long as they're maintaining a religious exterior. You can have a little bit of here, you can have a bit from option A, which will be from option B. A little bit like what we're having in our world is currently. With all the wokeness that goes around us. They want to fit in. Romans 6, 1 to 2, it says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" And in James 4, 4, it says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." There is no way of coexistence between the church and the world. But there is hope at the end of the day. So we see there is the command. So we had the commendation, we have the condemnation, and now we have the command in verse 16. And verse 16 starts with one word, a really good word, repent. To repent in the Greek is metanoia, which translates to a change of mind. It signifies a fundamental shift in one's thinking, purpose, and perspective, which leads to change of heart and actions. This change is more than just regret. It is a deliberate and inward decision to turn away from the past way of thinking or doing things. Repent. Those who are compromising with the world and tolerating sin in the church need to repent. Not just the individual, but the church must confront them, bring their sin out to light, and guide them to repentance. So unless they repent, the believers in Pergamos would face Jesus, who has the two-edged sword. Judgment will begin in the house of God. This is not talking about when Christ comes again on his second coming, but it's a local judgment of the church while we're still here on earth. 1 Peter chapter... did I miss a slide? Oh, I did not put a slide in. Never mind. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. "For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God?" John MacArthur commented on this. He says, "The goal of the church is not to provide an environment where unbelievers can just feel comfortable. It is a place where they can hear the truth and be convicted of their sins so they can be saved. Gently, lovingly, graciously, yet firmly, unbelievers need to be confronted with the reality of their sin and God's gracious provision through Christ Jesus." We live in a current time where the world is all about inclusivity, tolerance. No. Love is love. Equality. That's the buzzword of the day, isn't it? Unfortunately. And we see many, many, many churches letting things in just to be relevant to the current times. I know, some of you might heard me say this, but many times I've heard this also, that, you know, the gospel, we read this verse this morning. We read, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." The gospel in itself is the most inclusive of all, but yet it's also the most exclusive. "For God so loved the world." Everyone. God loves you and I, because you and I are made in the image of him. "However, but whoever believes in him," there's only one. You read it also in, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." There is only one way. It is the most inclusive. God wants everyone to come to him. but it's also the most exclusive. There's only one way to God. And that is what the church should hold firm. Not let the things and the noise around us or the dangers around us shake us and make us fear to conform to the world, to be relevant, to save ourselves, to attract people. Some people use that excuse. But what is the gospel? It's non-compromising. God is non-compromising in His word. With that, we come to the promise for those in verse 17. We see three promises in this verse to those who overcomes. It says, number one, it says he will eat of the hidden manna. And he'll give him the white stone. And a new name will be written on the stone. Remember back in the Old Testament that manna was provided for the Israelites day after day in the wilderness. They were meant to pick it up in the morning and the evening. You don't save anymore for the next day. Signifies God's provision for all our daily needs. And our trust in Him for day-to-day provisions. And also remember that a jar was picked up and a jar was placed into the Ark of Covenant. So for number one, for those who overcome the persecutions and to stand firm for God, God will provide for all our sustenance, for all our needs. We will be blessed with all spiritual blessings through Jesus Christ. Jesus says unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. It's much more than the world can offer us. And we see the next one is a white stone. What is this white stone? When you look at back in the old ancient Roman world, in athletics, so the winner of the event, the victor, were given a white stone, pure white stone. So this stone is actually his ticket to the great feast of victors after the event. So he will win it, he'll take this stone, go to the door and says, this is my entry, I get to celebrate my victory. So the white stone also then identifies this person as an overcomer. A victor is more than a conqueror. And then we see a new name that will be written on this stone. We don't know what this name could be, but it will be a new name identifying you and I. So the victor will normally have his name engraved on the stone. And like I said, this will be access to all, not just at feast, it will be access to all the regalia that belongs to those who triumph. And we know then the Lord will give us a new name. Not now, when we get to heaven. We will have, for those who overcome, who stand firm for our Lord Jesus Christ here on earth, we will have that ticket or that white stone to the eternal celebration in heaven with our name inscribed on it, being adopted into the family of God, for we have triumphed in Christ. It's not about us, it's about Christ. It's about standing firm in Him. So yes, we do live in a very comfortable environment. Perth is comfortable enough, really. You could gather here around. I grew up in Malaysia. We have temples to different gods in every corner. We had an altar to some random gods in my grandfather's house. So we had a lot of things, a lot of noise around us. And for us to conform in our daily lives, when I started working, when I go to work, always the question is, do I serve God in my workplace? Or do I serve my boss? Of course I do my job, but when things of the world comes along, like when I need to use proper words or proper pronouns for people, simple as that. Do I conform to that? Or do I stand firm on where my ground is? So I think at the end of the day, the church have two choices: to hold fast to sound doctrine and receive eternal blessings in Christ, or compromise with the world around them and face eternal judgment. And let us hold firm to sound doctrine and examine ourselves to repent of any worldly compromise that have crept into our personal and church lives. With a blessing to us to know that the Lord promises to those who trust in Christ genuinely that we'll have what and all we need in Christ. We'll have a victor's stone and access to all eternal joys, and we will be known with a name that will only be ours. And that is a blessing that we can get. We will face many challenges. I do worry for my kids growing up in this environment. But my prayer for them is that they will stand firm. Do not conform. To close, very familiar verses, Romans chapter 12, verse 1 to 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for this short few verses of the Church of Pergamos. We thank you, Lord, that we are encouraged to stand firm for you. It is a challenge in our daily lives with the world thinking, and for us, the temptation is always there to conform and to go with the flow, to fit in, to keep us greedy, to not be in danger. But Father, we pray, Lord, you help us as a church to examine ourselves, that what is holding us back, what is that we sort of conform, even the big or the small things. Help us to stand firm for you in the midst of this darkness, that we may bring light to those around us, to bring your love and your truth and your gospel to those around us. So, Father, we pray, Lord, that you continue to watch over us as an assembly, also, Lord, as we witness to you in this local area, that you help us, Lord, to continue to be a shining light and be preaching your word and your truth in this hall. So as we part, we pray, Lord, you part us with our blessings, O Lord, so we commit all this into your hands, for we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.